crying from the corner back there, and I looked back, all I could see was Steve, and I thought, that doesn't sound like Steve's voice. Glad to have you all here this morning. The clock on the wall says it's time that we get started. It feels kind of new since we didn't do this last week. But let me just say this. None of you all, I asked this in an interview. I can still say y'all up here. None of y'all warned me about the winters you guys have here in Oklahoma. And I'm a little upset about that. Although it's been kind of funny. We've been very blessed in that a couple of the members have kind of taken Jan and me under their wing to help us negotiate the cold weather. And it's kind of interesting because where I come from, we don't have any snow equipment because it doesn't last long enough, and we don't ever get snow anyway. It's always ice. And there's no the frost-proof hydrants. It's just a hose bib sticking out of the wall that freezes the first time it gets, 31 degrees. And the pipes aren't buried as deep and, all that good stuff. But so there's a lot more preparation for cold weather. I remember when I was going to school at Oklahoma Christian, Memorial Road in Oklahoma Christian was designated an emergency snow evacuation route. And I told one of the professors, anytime I'm going somewhere that needs an emergency evacuation route for snow, I'm in the wrong place. But anyway, we, Jen and I, are survived well and comfortable thanks to some help from some good coaching from some longtime Okies. And we're still in the honeymoon phase with the snow and enjoy it. It's still pretty. It's not just a nuisance yet. So, and I hope you guys have managed to survive the latest unprecedented event in our world. I'm hoping they're not worse than the summers in Texas. If they are, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know. And we've been blessed with a nice clear parking lot. It's one of our church elves cleared a parking lot for us, and that was very nice. Before we get started, we're going to have a prayer. Any prayer requests? Anybody have anything we need to lift up to God? Did anybody have any major issues with freezing pipes and with snow? And nobody? That's good. Because I'm told it was the input I had from this latest weather event was twofold. One was people who were kind enough to kind of take us under their wing and coach us through it. The other was people reassuring us this is not normal for Oklahoma or not normal for Tulsa. So I guess maybe I'm not the only one. It's the first time Jenny and I've experienced below freezing, below zero temperatures. We've had freezing, but not negative temperatures. It's kind of like 120 degrees. Once you get above 105, it's just hot. And once you get below 10, it's just cold. And the really frustrating part is I can't brag about having endured below freezing temperatures because all my friends in Texas have done the same thing. So I don't have any. There's no bragging rights there. All right. If there's no prayer request, let's start with a prayer. Almighty God, we are grateful for this morning. We're grateful for the sunshine. We're grateful for the warm temperatures. We're grateful for the blessing of you and knowing that you are in control, that you have set the seas in their place, you get the seasons in their order, that you keep the storehouse of snow and rain, that you are the controller of the sun and the moon as they rise and they fall. And so we know that while we live in a world that seems changing, in a world that sometimes surprises us, we know that the one who's in charge of this world is no surprise. You are Almighty God, the King of Kings. And the one who gives us every breath in our lungs and every beat of our heart, and the one who guides us through this world. So we're grateful for you and for our relationship with you. We're grateful for the ability to trust in you and know that if you say it, it is so. We're grateful for this church family and the ability to come together, whether it's in person or online, to come together and spend time with each other and to spend time in your word and to spend time with you. We invite you into our presence. Pray that you would join us and pray that you would be pleased by what you see in our hearts and what you hear from our lips. We ask you to bless this time together as we spend it in your word. Help us to glean from your word how we might improve our walk with you and our service to your kingdom. Father, we give you permission to use us in whatever way you see fit, to elect us to service, and in that election to use us up And once we've fulfilled our purpose, we ask you to bring us home to be with you. We're mindful of those who are sick, who are struggling with health issues, who have lost loved ones and are grieving, and who are just struggling to make it by. And we pray, Father, that you would bless them as only you can, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to those who are struggling, and use us to come alongside and be your words of comfort and be your presence. And we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're picking back up in Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 is kind of an interesting chapter, or the beginning of an interesting part in Romans, where Paul turns his attention squarely to those of the Old Covenant. He's writing to a church in Rome, and the church in Rome clearly has Christians in there who came out of the pagan world and Christians who came to Christ through Judaism. A lot of what he writes in Rome is favored toward the Jews, the Christians who came through Judaism, but this one's pointed straight at them. And if you notice, we're going to start in 9, but what Paul writes in what we call chapter 9 is really prompted by what he writes in what we call chapter 8. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, he says, "There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's one of the big themes of chapter 8, in Christ. Living in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." And now here he contrasts two different laws. Verse 3, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul has a wonderful gift of writing to a congregation and being able to anticipate, as he writes this part of chapter 8, how's it going to impact the hearers? How is the congregation in Rome going to respond to that? And I think by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's also writing how's the church in Glenpool in 2021 going to respond to that? What do we need to know? What does the church through the ages need to know about what's being written? And so as he writes chapter 8, it seems as though Paul's kind of thinking in the back of his mind, there's going to be some people here who hear me write about the law and say that we've been relieved from it, we've been freed from the law in order to have a relationship in Christ, a relationship with the Spirit, and are going to read that as Paul being against the law and being anti-Jewish and anti-Moses, law of Moses. And so chapter 9 basically is a rebuttal of that. Chapter 9 is basically Paul affirming his respect for the law and where the law fits, affirming where and why we have the law and how it should work. And so with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 9 and let's begin in verse 1. And I'm reading out of the NIV. It says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." What does he mean when he says that he wished that he himself were cursed? Verse 3. For the sake of his people, the Israelites. What's he saying there? What's his wish? I think it's beyond. I don't think his wish is that he's cursed, or accursed, or anathema. What's his wish there? Yeah, if his wish is for the Israelites to accept Christ, his heart burden, the burden of his heart is for the people that he grew up with in the same tradition, in the same faith, in the same culture, that they would find in Christ what he's found in Christ. Now, Paul didn't come to that relationship with Christ easy, did he? When we first meet Paul, is he supporting the church or working against the church. He's working against the church to the point of chasing down followers of the way and persecuting them and lending his support to those who are being martyred for their following in Christ. And then he falls off the radar for about 3 years and winds up, I think, in those 3 years agonizing over what we would call the Old Testament, what he would call the Scriptures, and fitting Jesus of Nazareth into the prophecies of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And finding, I think, to his great surprise to begin with, but then to his great joy ultimately, that Jesus of Nazareth does fit perfectly into the prophecies of the Messiah and into God's ultimate plan. And now he's writing to a group of people he's writing to a group of believers, some of which are fellow Jews who've come to Christ, but his heart burden is for those who aren't. And I would suggest to you that history proves that the vast majority of the Jews did not accept Jesus as their Savior. And I find it amazing, his language here. And I think maybe one of the reasons why he has all the qualifying statements in verse 1 is because of the profound nature of verse 3. I wish that I could be accursed, anathema, if it meant the salvation of the Jews. That's an amazing heart. Is there someone in your life, and this, if it's too personal, that's fine. Is there someone in your life for whom you would give up your salvation if it meant they were saved? Someone you know of, who's not in Christ. Is there someone you would trade places? Brianna? So father, kids, spouse maybe. I have a good friend, Jason Van Lanningham, who got up in front of the congregation in Texas, and he's just a great guy. And he said, something along the lines, I can't quote, but I'll give something along the lines of, I love you, but I'm not going to give my life up for you, to the congregation. And he probably spoke out loud what the rest of the congregation would feel in their heart. I love you, but I'm not going to give up my life for you. But there are some people I'd give my life up for. It's one thing to get in front of a bullet for somebody. It's another thing to relinquish eternal salvation. I mean, that's, to me, is just an amazing statement. And I think that's why in verse 1 he says, I speak the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it. This is real. And so Paul would be willing to trade his salvation, if I'm reading that right, for the salvation of his people, the Jews, his own race, the people of Israel, verse 4. And what's interesting is the question here is, if we have to move from the law of Moses into a relationship with Christ, which is what chapter 8 is all about, if we have to move away from the law, and if we look at the man in chapter 7, if he's what it looks like to try to be a follower of God without the Holy Spirit, and we need to move to someone who has the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a relationship with Christ, which is what chapter 8 is all about, then what does that say about the law? Clearly the law was ineffective. Clearly the law was at fault. There was a defective element of the law. If we have to get rid of it, what's wrong with it? I think human nature is pretty much the same from Adam and Eve to you and me. You look at the things that they did in the Old Testament, and we're still doing those things today, the disobedience, the struggles, the challenges, even with Adam and Eve, where, don't tell me what I can't do. Don't tell me what I must do and what I must not do. Another part of human nature is simply for many people, another part of human nature is a automatic disdain for change. The evil I know is better than the evil I don't know. What I have is better than what I don't know. What's out there? What I might have? And so, for some, change is a very just a four letter word you want to avoid at all costs. And I think there may be some people that Paul is responding to in chapter 9 for his readers who would basically say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If the law of Moses worked for generations, then why would we need to change it? And now he's trying to explain why that is. And it's not because the law is broken. It's because the people who are trying to keep the law are broken. But he wants to talk about if we have to move from the law, then does that mean that there was something defective with the law? If we have to move away from Judaism, does that mean there's something defective with the Jews? And that's what he's going to be dealing with here in chapter 9. So let's read a few more verses. Let's pick back up in verse 4. The people of Israel, and now we have a description as to who the people of Israel are. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants and receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. We'll stop there. So here's a picture of privilege, and I don't mean privilege in a bad way. I mean privilege in a good way. Privilege, God-ordained privilege, God-given privilege. The nation of Israel has adoption as sons, the latter part of verse 4. God adopted the entire nation of Israel, and he adopted the nation as a whole. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my people go. So as God's instructing Moses on how to get his people free from Egyptian bondage, he claims the nation as his adopted child. So he's adopted the nation as a whole, and he's also adopted the people as individuals. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, it says, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. So they have the adoption. And one of the things that you and I hold on to dearly as Christians, that as Brianna talked about, the blessing of being saved, is that we're adopted into God's family, and not as stepchildren, but adopted as co-heirs with Christ, full-fledged members of the family. You don't have to look at too many family dynamics to see what that means, to see the value of I wasn't born to that family. I have no legal claim to that family, but I'm adopted into the family as a full-fledged member and a co-heir with Christ. The same kind of language is used for the people of Israel. So God has adopted the people of Israel. Second, still in verse 4, they have the divine glory. Now here, the glory is just talking about God's presence. The glory of God's presence. And so the Israelites enjoyed the glory of God's presence with them. He dwelled with them in the wilderness. Exodus 40, verse 34, it talks about a cloud covering the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And he dwelled with them in Jerusalem. Excuse me. He dwelled with them in Jerusalem as well, not just as they wandered the wilderness, but also in Jerusalem. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, it says the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled his temple. So they have the adoption as sons. They have the glory of God's presence. Third, they have the covenant, still in verse 4. The promise of verse 4. God made several covenants with his people throughout the ages. Made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and 17, with Israel in the days of Moses, as you and I know, in Exodus 24, Deuteronomy 29. Made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 23. But now he's made a covenant with the people of Israel. A covenant, the quickest way I know to relate that is to a marriage covenant, but it's even more than that. It's a more binding and more in-depth covenant than a marriage covenant. But it's a relationship. God has entered into a relationship with broken, sinful people. It's in their sinful nature, the sarks, flesh. It's in their nature to be people who live in a way contrary to God's will. And yet he entered into a marriage and into a covenant with them. And that's part of the privilege that they had. for the privilege they enjoyed. They have the giving of the law in verse 4. So you remember Romans 1, nature proclaims the nature, creation proclaims the nature of God. And those people who don't have God's special revelation should be able to understand something about God from natural revelation, from nature. Well, that's all well and good if you're reading the signs correctly. But it's easy to read the signs correctly when God gives it to you in print, in word. Here's who he is. Here's who he expects us to be. The Jews had that. They had the giving of the law. Here's God saying, here's how we're going to relate to one another. And they had the temple worship and the promises. So of all the nations in the world, God treated this nation as unique, one of a kind, and they had privileges no other had. And you'd like to think, and I think almost the vast majority of the Jews did believe, that those privileges were signs and proof of their salvation. The fact that God had blessed them greatly was a sign and a proof that they are right with God. Is that true or false? The privileges we just talked about are proofs that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were right with God. Yes? Is that a true statement? Was that belief true? Was their belief actually true that those privileges were the guarantee that they were right with God? Yes? They were not always right with God. Brianna? Yeah, if that's the case, Job's in a lot of trouble. The one who God points out, there's no one like him. They were elected for service, right? God picked them out of all the nations. He said he picked them because they were the runt of the pack. They were the smallest of the nations. And that way, whatever success they had had to go to their God because it couldn't go to them because they were the underachievers. They were the runt. So they were elected by God, and the Israelites came to believe that election was election to salvation. So much so that all you had to do was trace your lineage back to Abraham and circumcise your males, and you're in. And the Gentiles were just as much out as you're in. And so it became such a divisive line, this assumption that privilege meant acceptance, that they became, in wanting to be who God called them to be, became antagonistic to God's wishes by becoming arrogant, prideful, and very nationalistic and not very evangelistic. And so you'd like to think that privilege would have led to their salvation, and what Paul shows us is that's really not the truth. In verse 5, their family tree had the giants of religion, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, the father of Israel's 12 tribes. And ultimately, they had Christ, through whom all of God's promises find their fulfillment. And with all of these privileges, Paul's still heartbroken. He's still heartbroken over his own people's rejection of Christ, their Messiah. And Brianna brings up a great point. What was the point that Job's three friends made when they came to visit with him? Once they finally got tired of listening to him whine and moan, and they start calling him to make changes to correct the problem he has, what did Job's three friends perceive to be Job's problem? Man, you messed up somewhere. You are doing something wrong. And why? What was the evidence they had that Job had done something wrong to offend God? Bad things happen to bad people. I'm just saying. It's pretty obvious. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. Now, let's see what we can do about this in our world. Because I don't know of anybody here who has an unhealthy attachment to the law of Moses. In fact, I think sometimes, I've not seen it at this congregation, but I know some congregations have an unhealthy detachment from the Old Testament. We have a great deal to learn from the Old Testament, but we can't really read this and apply it to you and me and go, okay, now we need to let go of our unhealthy attachment to the law of Moses. So where do we find application? Is there application for this for you and me in the 21st century church? Is there a principle here that we need to take home? Is there a timeless truth that we need to recognize? Or is it just like all those families in Numbers, you just kind of practice the Passover when you do your annual Bible reading? All right. So our heritage can either be a blessing or an advantage or a disadvantage. If you're raised in a certain tradition, are you still a part of that? Are you still in that tradition? And if so, is it because you've looked at that tradition and decided that's the closest that you can get to God? Or is it just that's how I was raised? As a Jew would say, I was born a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I don't have a choice. You know, that's just part of who I am. Or are we making choices as to what part of our heritage do we keep? What part do we let go? You think about folks that are third generation welfare recipients. I remember the food bank in Texas where I came from. The lady who was the administrator of the food bank was heartbroken one day. I was in there doing something and visited with her, and she just had a grandmother bring in a granddaughter who just turned 18 to get her. And the best this grandmother could do for the granddaughter was to get her established in the world that grandma knew. Grandma's been on welfare her whole life. So the road to success for the granddaughter in grandma's mind wasn't let's get her to college, let's get her to a trade school, let's teach her a trade, let's help her learn some independence. It was, I need to get her back, I need to get her in all the social programs I can get her into. That's somebody who hopefully the granddaughter looks at her heritage, her history, and says, how much of this do I want to keep and how much of this do I need to change? The same thing's true of our spiritual walk with God. The same thing's true with our healthy and unhealthy relationships with our family and our friends. You know, who am I closest to, and are they drawing me closer to God, or are they pulling me away from God? Do I need to adjust those relationships? What else can we find here? Is there Brianna? Okay, everybody, move away from Brianna now because lightning's about to strike. Privilege. In fact, I'm going to hold on to that for just a minute because we're going to dig a little deeper into that, I think, in just a few minutes. But let's talk about, before we get to that, which is we need to head there, let's talk about privilege. Paul lists all these privileges that the Jews had, and they viewed those privileges as meaning God must be happy with us. Are you and I privileged? And if so, what way? In what way, if we are privileged, in what way are you and I privileged? I'm sorry?
Spiritually, I think we are privileged, but it is a privilege to be one of God's children. Outside of that, privilege in America, just living here, I don't think so. I think privilege to be one of Christ's chosen.
We have the same privilege of adoption that he talked about being for the nation and the individuals of Israel, don't we? But we have the ultimate adoption. Yeah. Okay.
I think we're not privileged in the sense of that we exist, that we have things that other people don't have. I think some people just...
You don't see that as a privilege?
Not all the time. I think in some instances, I think some people are privileged and take advantage of it, but I don't believe in privilege in a general sense.
Their success is because they've exercised their privilege.
Correct.
Okay. All right. Okay. So we have the privilege of the freedoms to exercise and use our gifts and talents to the best of our ability. And that privilege can lead to material or financial or career success. But the source of it is the freedoms that we have in this nation to be able to pursue those things. So that young lady the granddaughter who's being introduced into the world of welfare, if she assesses her situation and decides, you know, I've watched my grandmother, I've watched my mother get by on that, but if I want some of the other things that I see other people have that I can't have on welfare, maybe I need to take a different track and have the freedom and maybe some resources and support to take that track. Is that? Yeah. Okay. All right. Excellent.
I would say we're privileged from like every single one of us. Number one, being part of God's creation.
Okay.
It goes way back to God created. We're privileged.
Privileged of being part of God's creation.
It's a privilege to be a creature on this earth, to have the ability to make a choice. That's a privilege.
The ability to make a choice. Right.
To him, or do something different. Now, not in the same way as kind of what Paul is describing in 4 and 5. Not totally the same way. We're like, because we're Americans doesn't give us a spiritual privilege.
Right.
There's nothing there.
Okay.
Like it was for, so in terms of nationality, not so much.
Okay.
But
we don't have the same national identity the Jews had.
That's right.
Okay. Right.
Into his family. We have many of the promises. We have hope from the promises that God has given, you know, throughout time that still apply.
Yeah, the written word.
To us today.
Written word that we what we call New Testament, but still the revealed word to God. let me ask you this way. I did this Wednesday night, so if you were with us Wednesday night, you know what I'm fishing for. Is your prayer life at its best when life is going smooth and everything's awesome, or when the life seems to be falling down around your ears? When are you most likely to be in prayer?
Well, I can answer that. Historically, the United States has a historical fact that when life is rougher, there is more religion.
Yeah. Right. There's some of that human nature we talked about, right? I mean, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So,
is opportunity.
Yeah.
Salvation.
Right. There you go. And there's the key right there. We are privileged. We are privileged to have the opportunity to explore all of our potential. We live in a nation that's wealthy enough that we can reach our potential and enjoy the privileges that come from that. We have the privilege of having freedom to a religion, which not every nation has. And it would be a mistake for us to view those privileges as signs of God's acceptance. Would you agree with that? All right, let's take a few minutes and press on a few more verses. Let's pick up verse 6, and we'll go through verse 13. It's not as though God's word had failed. Well, there's the question that Paul believes on some people's minds right there. Has God's word failed? It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here's election. God deciding who he's going to work his promise through. He promised Abraham, but he didn't promise Abraham, I will work through the firstborn son of each of your descendants. And so he makes some unique choices here. First of all, verse 6, not everyone who is, let's see. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Profound. In chapter 2, verse 28, he's already said a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. In other words, if your faith is an external faith, then you're really not a faithful person. And so what the Jews need to understand was just the physical genealogy to Abraham wasn't a guarantee of acceptance by God or a home in heaven. Verse 8, not everyone who's part of the of Israel is part of the promise. Now, I think we talk here about Sarah and Isaac. But I think the Jews would readily agree that Hagar and her son Ishmael weren't in the line of the promise through whom God's going to bring the Messiah. I mean, the Jews in Paul's day would look back on history and go, absolutely, it's clear. Hagar and Ishmael weren't part of that ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah. Sarah was, and her son Isaac, even when God had to bring Sarah a child miraculously, even when they were having problem conceiving. God elected Isaac's line to serve as the Messiah's bloodline and brought Isaac into the world miraculously in order to accomplish that. I think the Jews would also agree out of verse 12 that Esau wasn't the line through which the Messiah would come. Historically, that's proven true, right? I mean, they'd have a hard time arguing that. The promise was fulfilled through Jacob. It goes back to Genesis 25. And Isaac was the father of both. And by rights, the first one born should be the one who takes the lead. But God picks who he wants to pick. Now, the problem here is people have looked at this election, and some have said that's election to salvation. And we get back to Calvinism, we get back to the tulip, we get back to those kind of things with 144,000 and all that. This is not election to salvation, this is election to service. And God reserves the right to elect whom he wants for the service he wants to call them to. Now, he had a place for Ishmael, he had a future for Ishmael, he had a future for Esau, but it was Isaac and it was Jacob through which God was elected to serve as the line through which the Messiah would come. That was God's choice. And it was election for service. Now, they didn't have, and he makes it clear here, verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God made a choice, and it wasn't because of the quality or the nature of either one of the people he was between Esau and Jacob. It was God's exercising his freedom to election. He gets to decide how he fulfills his promise. He gets to decide how he brings the Messiah into the world. He gets to decide how he manages the world. It's his. and he's the creator, and he gets to be in charge. And that's the point Paul's trying to get across to the Jews. God elected the Jews for service to bring in the Messiah. But then when the Messiah comes into the world, God wants the Jews to come under him. Your service has been completed. You've brought the Messiah into the world. Now come under the Messiah. Don't hold on to your history, even when it's a detriment to you. And I'm calling this identity genealogy. And in the few minutes we have left, Brianna touched base on the sign out front that says Church of Christ. And I'll say this, I'm Church of Christ for a reason. I was raised Church of Christ, and we had the statement, you know, I mean, it would be unfortunate for someone just because they were raised in a tradition to stick to that tradition. I was raised in the Church of Christ and then spent a good many years away from any church at all, made a few stabs here and there, looked at several different denominations, several different tribes, and ultimately decided that the Church of Christ, in my opinion, had the best methodology for reaching the center of God's will, restoring what was good and right about the first century church, command, example, and inference. And I know some people don't like those things now, but to me they were and are important. A restoration hermeneutic, a restoration mentality, to me, seemed to be, in my mind, the best course of action to finding the center of God's will. And so Jen and I decided to be members of the Church of Christ for a reason. Does the simple fact that I go to a church that has the sign and the name Church of Christ out front mean I'm saved? Are we willing to concede that there may be some folks who are in the Church of Christ who might not hear "well done, good and faithful servant" on the day of judgment? And so it would be a mistake for me to presume that because I'm going to a building that has a name out front that I'm safe, right? It might be a mistake for me to presume because my parents were part of the same tradition, my grandparents were part of the same tradition, that I'm where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to be doing, right? And really what's being spoken of here is election to service. It would be a mistake for me to go through life by my own will. I believe that's a mistake. Doing what I want to do, the way I want to do it, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, how I want to do it. Because Ephesians, I keep going back to this, but it's the gospel in a nutshell. Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship. It's on our door to the office, the bottom of the door of the office. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he planned in advance, prepared in advance for us to do. The reason why we're saved and not taken straight home to heaven, for one, we need to be refined, but for another, there's work for us to do. God has elected us to service. And part of that service is easy. The Great Commission, a light to a dark and dying world. But that manifests itself differently in each one of us. We have gifts. The parable of the talents says we have gifts, and God expects us to use those gifts to increase the kingdom. And so we would be mistaken to think that I can show up on a Sunday. If my religion consists of showing up Sunday morning at a church, at a building that has a name out front that I think is the right name, and the philosophy that I think is the right philosophy, and I show up and I go through the motions and I go home, and the rest of the week I'm just whatever I want to be and do whatever I want to do, I probably need to reevaluate my walk if I want to be confident of hearing good and faithful servant when I go to heaven. The Jews thought their election of service meant they were guaranteed salvation. Paul says, No, I'm sorry. You were elected to service. But a Jew is only one, it's only outwardly, it's not a Jew. And not all Israel is Israel. We need to be people who are willing to serve God in whatever capacity God sees fit. And if you don't yet have a grasp of where you fit in the kingdom, was that 5 minutes? Wow. I would encourage you to do some soul searching. And if you want some help, I'd be happy to walk with you on that journey. But we need to be sure that our privilege doesn't fool us into thinking we're right with God. Our identity doesn't fool us into thinking we're right with God. That we go to God in his word and we find his plan for our life, and we follow that plan even to the point of until he calls us home. That's the second bell. God bless. We'll come back and worship in a few minutes.